Teaching message for me to preach because I don't want to be technical, but I want to be as persuasive as the Holy Spirit will allow me to be persuasive. As I look at one specific verse in Galatians 5, 2 weeks ago we began a series called Life in the Spirit, and today we want to continue this, and I want us to read verse 16 down to verse number 25 today, verse 16 to 25. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word as we read? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you naturally wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I'm going to read verse 18 again, because that's our focus this morning. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and anything like this, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Father, we bow before you today and ask that your will would be accomplished in these words. And I pray that you would help us to understand. You have brought us together and focused our attention on Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand the meaning of life in the Spirit. Help us to be free from life in the flesh, dominated by the Spirit of God. Help us to be free from a life that has somehow been boundaried in by legalism. Help us, Lord, to understand what the writer is giving to us as he gave it to his readers almost 2,000 years ago, and we'll give you praise. And Lord, I would ask that, is there anyone here without Jesus Christ, someone that has not opened up their heart to truth, would you today touch their heart, bring them to the glorious redemption that's in Christ alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What have we learned so far? Last week, or 2 weeks ago, when I was in the pulpit, we began this series on life in the Spirit, and we looked specifically at 2 points out of 2 verses, verse number 16 and verse 17. First of all, verse number 16, we saw it was a command, walk in the Spirit. That's not a suggestion of the Apostle Paul. So we learned here is a command, and Paul expects every believer to live above his flesh, not to be dominated by the power of his flesh, but to be dominated by means of the power of the Spirit of God, to be dominated by God. So we learn that in verse number 16, how important it is that we grasp this. Paul's metaphor, walk in the Spirit, his metaphor walk, he uses that term in 9 of his 13 books. But this is the only place in all 13 books that you find walk in the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit. He uses a dative of means here. By means of the Spirit, we are empowered to accomplish what he says at the end of verse 16, not be dominated by our lusts. If you think there's a standard that you reach, and you reach that standard, and now at this standard, you'll no longer be tempted by your flesh, you're in a delusion. There is no standard you can meet. This is not a dative of rule, but this is a dative of means. We are to walk by means of the empowerment of the Spirit of God. So if you've only been saved a day, you've been saved a year, you've been saved 10 years or longer, it's always the same. By means of the Spirit, you must walk, or your flesh will capture you. Which is exactly what verse number 17 speaks to. In verse number 17, we find out that there's conflict. Not just a command, but there's conflict. Every believer experiences an intense power struggle as the flesh seeks to regain control of the body and mind, which now is under the control of the Spirit of God. So when you look at this conflict in verse 17, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, they're opposed to one another, so that you now do not naturally do the things that you naturally wish. And that's exactly substantiating verse 16, that you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what you naturally desire, you will not do, but there will be a great conflict on the inside. So let the Spirit do His work in your life. So today, what I'd like us to do is move one step further. And our word for today, as we move beyond command and conflict, our word for the day is the word counterfeit. We find in verse number 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here we have the term counterfeit. Every believer needs, all the believer needs, for a vibrant life, a vibrant spiritual life, is the Holy Spirit. And anything else is counterfeit. Men and women, if you can get a hold of this, it'll change your Christian life. It's not about measuring up to the standard of the Baptist. It's not about measuring up to the standard of some organization. It's not about a book that you receive in addition to the Bible. And if you follow all of these measurements, you will be spiritual. That's not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is this: if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I have three immediate thoughts on this particular verse. And these thoughts, I think, are important for us. Just look with me in the text. If you are led by the Spirit, you see, there's a personal thought that I have here. That personal thought is this: Paul is assuming that every believer, not just a select few, but every believer, each Christian, is a man, is a woman who is to be led by the Spirit. That's my initial thought when I read this. Every single believer, led by the Spirit, not a select few, not for the pastor, not for the deacons, not for the Awana leaders. Every believer is to be led by the Spirit of God. Paul is assuming this. The second thing is, I note, is it's a grammatical note, and it may not mean much to you when I say these words. This in the Greek is a first-class conditional sentence. You go, wow, that means nothing to you. But here's what it does mean for us as we're English readers. You see the word if in verse 18. Whenever you have the word if and it's attached to an indicative verb, that's the mood of the verb, then what Paul is doing is he is assuming the genuineness of the statement. But for argument's sake, he puts up an if-then idea to bring out the thought. So the Apostle Paul is not only concerned about what he writes, but how he writes it. He could have very easily said, okay, now just be led of the Spirit and you're not going to be under the law. But he sets up this if-then. It's called a first-class conditional sentence. If you look at the text, if you are led by the Spirit, then this is what it's going to look like. All right, what does it look like if you are led by the Spirit? He gives it to you in this sentence. If you are led by the Spirit, here's what it looks like. You have nothing to do with the law. What an incredible statement. Grammatically, it just leaps off the page. It's almost the same thing in verse number 25. You see the if-then clause again. If we live in the Spirit. He's assuming that that's exactly where we are. And for argument's sake, to heighten it, if we live in the Spirit, what is that going to look like? It looks like this, that we are walking by the Spirit. That the Spirit is dominating our life. But back in verse number 18, this argument that Paul is setting up in this first class conditional sentence is this: if you are led by the Spirit, here's what it's going to look like. The law does not have tentacles in you. Now, I'd say to you, men and women, that this is an extremely dramatic statement. I want you to hold your finger here and turn back to Acts 13. Would you do that very quickly? And we may turn to a couple of passages here. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is really the first message of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey to Galatia, And then the book of Galatians is written after the missionary journey is over, after chapter 14 of the book of Acts. So chapter 13 and 14 is all about his missionary work in Galatia. In chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, look at the bombshell that Paul drops on his Jewish audience and all readers as well. Verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," that's Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Notice, not through a lamb, but through a man. "Through this man is preached forgiveness of sins." This is absolutely a bombshell that comes upon all of Judaism. Not through a lamb, not through the temple, not through the Levitical system, but through a man. Capital M-A-N. Verse 39. "And by him," the man, Jesus, "by him, everyone," not just Jew, but everyone, Jew, Gentile, male, female, boy, girl, "everyone who believes is," what's the next word? "Justified." We sang about it just a few moments ago. "Yea, justified, oh blessed thought." You see, that is a tremendous statement. To be justified, men and women, to be justified is God declaring you to be righteous. He is saying you are righteous. And he does it on the basis of the finished work of the cross. Not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of Colonial Baptist Church, not on the basis of your baptism, on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. So through him, verse 38, you can have forgiveness of sins. That is unknown. How can you have forgiveness of sins through another man? You can't, unless it's the God-man. Verse number 39, "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things." Notice how he finishes the sentence. "From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law of Moses could never bring about a statement from the lips of God to you, "You are righteous," unless, Leviticus 18, unless you keep every single law absolutely perfectly. Then, from God's lips, you are righteous. But that would have to be the end of your life. And the last we checked, that nobody in their life has even been close to that thought. What he is saying in this text is a bombshell to religion. Through this man, not denomination, not religion, not Levitical system, through a man is preached forgiveness of sins. That is Jesus Christ. "And through this man, everyone who believes in him, who trusts in his finished work, is justified, declared righteous by God." Right now, I don't have to wait to the end of my life, but right at this moment, the moment I believe his finished work is for me, Jesus died for me, he was buried for me, he rose again for me. When I believe that and I trust in that, I say, "Lord, I trust this for my salvation, your death, my death, your life, my life, resurrection, my resurrection, your ascension, I'm going to be there. I trust you for that." Then you can, at this very single moment, receive the declarative words of God, justified from all things which you could never be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses is not unspiritual, Romans 7. It's spiritual. But the law of Moses can't stand up and say you are righteous, because the law of Moses is from God to us to see the character of God, how holy he is, and then we see how far short we fall. But that law can't change you. The law can't bend its eye when you in your heart lust for something, desire for something that is contrary to the will of God. The law can't change the lust or take away the lust in your heart. The law can't take away the pride in your heart. The law can't take away what you stole. It just has to stand there as a revelator and say, "This is what God demands because of his holiness, and you have failed." So when you consider the glory of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is laying out for us in Acts chapter 13 the most incredible understanding. Now, I've given you this slide because, and I don't want to digress here, but I just want you to understand what Paul is facing. What Paul is facing in Jewish history, and there are five words, and I don't know where you are. If you like to study about Jewish theology or Old Testament or try to understand these things, I would encourage you to get online with the JewishVirtualLibrary.org. That's what it's called. Just type in JewishVirtualLibrary.org. And you can go and have all of your questions answered, okay? It's just an incredible library of Jewish history, and you can just go through there, and any question you have, it's going to be there, and answers as well, okay? But you could go there and do it. But if you went there, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see that in Jewish history, when it speaks of Scripture, that they were very concerned about the law of Moses, which I just read here in Acts in chapter 13. The law of Moses, these first five books in Jewish mentality was this. These are super inspired. Everything else in the Old Testament is not as inspired as the first five books. In fact, they would say this. If it wasn't that people couldn't keep the first five books, we would never even have the prophets calling the people back to do what is right. So in Jewish mentality, the first five books, through Moses, the law of Moses, was God's standard. And they had codified these first five books and had come to the conclusion that there are 613 commands that we are to keep as people if we want to obey God. This is the Torah. The word Torah is the Hebrew term law. So this is in the mentality, the mind of people concerning the law of Moses. There's a second thing I think is highly significant, and that's this. There's also the oral law. And what the Jews have done, have taken a passage like Exodus 34:27. In Exodus 34:27, God says to Moses, Moses, you write according to the tenor of the words that I've spoken to you. And what the Jews say is this. Is that Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and he received a lot more than just 10 commandments. He received a lot of oral law, oral teaching. And Moses wanted to write it down. This is Jewish theology. Moses wanted to write it down, and God said, no. I don't want you to write down. You write down only this that I am giving to you, according to the tenor of the words that we have talked about, and I want all the rest to be passed on in an unwritten way, an oral way. And so what the Jews decided was the reason God wanted to do this was because that it would keep the teacher and the student very close, number one. Number two, if the teacher dies and or if they have captors come in, then the students will be able to go all over and be able to disseminate truth. If captors came in and, say, found everything written down, they could just tear it up, burn it, and it would no longer be there. And people would rely on the written oral word rather than just the oral word. So what they thought was that God gave a lot of truth to Moses, told him not to write it down, gave him a lot of oral thoughts, and so those were to be taught by Moses. He passed it on to the 70. The 70 passed it on to all the leadership, and so you have this oral tradition that begins, and this is the place where they put it here in Exodus chapter 34 and verse number 27. Let me give you a definition from the Jewish Virtual Library of Oral Law. Quote, God reveals his instructions for living through written scriptures and through the parallel process of orally transmitted tradition. That's how God speaks, through Scripture and through the process of orally transmitted truth. There's a third word. About 200 AD, the Jews are very concerned that their leaders were getting killed. I mean, they were getting killed, massively killed. So finally, they decided to write down and to codify the oral law. And this is exactly what they did. They sat down, they wrote. I brought with me just a little thought. I won't go far on it, but just to say this, that the rabbis knew that they needed to write this down. This is called the Mishnah. It has 63 tractates or webs. And they set them down to systematically codify everything in the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, for instance, take the Sabbath. If you want to know about the Sabbath, you've got to go to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and begin to extract things out of there so you can understand Sabbath. What they did is wrote in sections. So they have 24 chapters given over to the tractate that relates to the Sabbath. And so in there, they are taking the law. And then they are adding to the law things that will make this law heighten this law. And so the Mishnah is their codified, written, oral law. And they're putting down. In fact, there are really two pillars. One came from Palestine, the other came from Babylon. Palestine was written first, about 100 years later. Babylon came along. Babylon's Talmud came, or Mishnah came along. And as I look at this, I say, this is the most amazing thing. That the Mishnah, written, codified, and then explained, which is your next one, it's explained through commentaries on it. And there you have your Palestinian and your Babylonian. It's through these commentaries. They are now written. And then after that, you've got all these locations, the Targumim, which is plural. You have all the various discussions that are taking place because of the Mishnah and the Talmud. And so they're writing down all their little books. I mean, the average Jew, just has literally dozens and dozens, literally thousands of pages that relate to one specific law. Now, I give you all of that background, and I hope I didn't labor it too much, but just to understand that Jesus and Paul were dealing with one and two. They're dealing with Torah and oral law. Nothing yet has been written down. Not until 200 AD is it going to be in the Mishnah. So we're dealing with Torah and oral law. And the teachings that would surround the Torah are going to be just super abundant. In fact, let me do this. I was in my devotions just this week in Acts. Turn back to Acts and look, if you will, chapter 10. Acts 10. Maybe this will help you a little bit. In Acts chapter 10 is where we have Cornelius coming to Jesus Christ. And it's quite a story about how God is going to help Peter understand that whatever is Gentile-ish should not be called uncommon or unclean. And so Peter has a vision in verse 9 and following, and the vision was an amazing vision in verse 12. There are all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And then a voice comes to Peter in his dream. It says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what does Peter say? "I would be very happy to do this." No. Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this is done three times. Verse number 17. Peter is beside himself. Peter's up on the housetop wondering within himself, what could this vision mean? And then all of a sudden, you have the knock at the door with two servants and a soldier. And they say, "Cornelius has been ordered by God to send here to get you and to bring him then to hear the wonderful words of God." So Peter decides, in verse number 23, to go and to take with him a number of men, which is a smart thing, chapter 11. But here in verse 24, they leave and they go into Caesarea, and Cornelius is waiting for them. He had called together his relatives and close friends. They're all Gentiles, a whole house full of Gentiles. And as Peter comes in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet in worship. Peter lifted himself up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. I mean, the house is just bulging and it's full. Then Peter says to him, watch very carefully, verse 28. "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He's putting the vision together. But I want you to see this in verse 28. This will help you understand. There is not a verse in Moses' law that is stating this. However, in oral law, they're going to protect their ethnicity. They're going to protect their separation. So they had written down, listen, don't eat with the Gentiles. Don't fellowship with the Gentiles, especially table fellowship. Just don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. Don't go into their house. Don't let them, just be very careful. Keep them at arm's length. As the rabbis prayed, "I thank God I am not a dog or a Gentile." Now think of that. That's how they viewed life. And I don't know if we can understand this, but it does help in our own world, because some of you come from traditional laced theologies. And it's a part of who you are. And you can't do certain things because in your mind, you see a deacon with a finger that's about 5 feet long that just is whacking you. And you'd remember that as a little kid. And I can't do that. And I am not here to talk about the measurement of certain standards. I am just saying to you that even though it's not in the Bible, what has been happening with the Jews as well as today, as we put boundaries around the principle, and as the boundaries go around the principle, after a while you look here in chapter 10, and there's not any way that a Gentile could be saved, because without the preaching of the word, there cannot be salvation. And so how are they going to be saved? How is this going to happen? Because the Jews are stiff-arming. God gives a vision. And in this vision, he arouses Peter to realize that what he has made, don't call it common or unclean. He uses these incredible beasts that he has never eaten. But he is standing here, and through the illumination of the Spirit, as he looks at Cornelius and all these Gentiles, he's saying, hey, you know what? It's not lawful for me to do this, but God is showing me something here. That, you know, it's not about the law. There's something greater. There's something higher. Now, I give this illustration to you because I want you to understand what Paul is facing. Paul is facing, you want to go back to the book of Galatians, and I want you to stop at chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, what Paul is facing. Paul is facing three things. Number one, Paul is facing the influence of the oral law on just everyday living. I mean, there can't be a day that Paul is not unaware of it. If they see meat, they're not going to eat it because it could be from a pagan temple, so we just don't touch it. So in their diet, in their drink, and in the way they worked with people, I mean, it really affected their daily living. So much so that it began to actually turn people away from the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. Chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, now Peter's in Jerusalem, and for some unknown reason, I say unknown because the text doesn't tell us, he travels 300 miles north to Antioch, where there's a lot of Gentiles who have been saved. That's Acts chapter 11. And Peter comes to Antioch, and Paul says, I withstood him, I opposed him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, James is a half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, therefore certain men come from James, and he would eat with the Gentiles. Before they came, he would eat with them. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with her hypocrisy. And when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? So here you have an incredible illustration in the book of Galatians of how oral law is influencing daily life. And Peter is okay eating with Gentiles until all of a sudden the Jew of the Jews come from James and they make their way 300 miles north, come to Antioch. And as soon as they come there, Peter says, wait a second. I know what oral tradition and law says. Those guys are not where I am. It's interesting that Peter's practice was to eat with the Gentiles before this delegation comes. And secondly, Peter withdraws from this table fellowship after they come, and these brothers are not called false teachers. They're not false teachers from James. That's not what the text says. There are certain men who came from James. They were close friends of the apostle James, who was extremely Jewish, in ministering in Jerusalem, the Jewish place of all Jewish places. And so these men come, and notice it says in the text here that they come and they're called men who are of the circumcision. It's interesting to me that they're not actually called Jews right here, though in the next verse they are going to speak concerning Jews, but they're men of the circumcision. Because when he withdraws fellowship, as he withdraws fellowship, the issue of circumcision becomes the forefront issue. People who have experienced their Jewishness through the rite of circumcision are never to be found with people that would be equated with the Philistines as uncircumcised people. They're dirty. They could never be on our level. So that was the thinking. So in verse 13a, note that because of this, the withdrawal from the table of fellowship, this influence influences other Jews to also separate. So now Antioch is no longer a place where people are first called Christians and they're loving one another, but now because of this interruption, Now you have a withdrawal of Peter, many other Jews of Antioch now starting to withdraw and to separate. And notice one other thing in 13b, even Barnabas is carried away by hypocrisy. Why is that important? Because in Acts 13:1, Barnabas is one of the five church leaders. So now the separation is not only affecting the church in the body, it is now affecting the leadership. So one of the key leaders, Barnabas, is now withdrawing and moving away and will not eat with Gentiles. So what does Paul do? He calls him by two terms in verse 13 and in verse 14. In verse 13, he calls him a hypocrite. And in verse number 14, he says, you are not straightforward with the truth of the gospel. The purpose of this is not to dissect it here, except to give you as an illustration that Paul is facing oral tradition. There's not a place in all the first five books that states what is happening here. But through oral tradition, they are protecting some ideas of separation so that rather than integrating and sharing the faith, they are separating and dividing the faith. There's a second front that Paul is facing here in Galatians, and that is not only do you have the influence of the oral law in everyday life, which was causing a separation and division in Antioch, but you also find something else. Turn back to chapter 1. You find a mixture of oral law with the gospel. It's one thing for oral law to sort of influence daily life. It's another thing for it to influence the gospel. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You have oral law that was influencing the gospel. And how is it influencing the gospel? Well, after Paul writes the book of Galatians, he has to deal with it. And if you, in your mind, go to Acts 15, which is the very first place where you see this, you find that Jews are saying, okay, it's okay to be saved, but you also have to be circumcised to be saved. And so the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 is to handle the question of the place of oral law in the gospel. Because oral law now is saying, well, listen, not only you can go ahead and believe what you believe about Jesus Christ, but you had better experience circumcision, because if you don't experience that, there's no way that you're going to have the blessing of God. We know the blessing of God only comes through this rite as it was given to Abraham. Uncircumcised people, ungodly people, they're all alike. So you have this incredible influence. Not only is the gospel at stake, but look at chapter 3. And verse number 2 and 3. Not only is the gospel at stake, but also the whole issue of sanctification is at stake. Verse number 2. This only I want to learn from you. Chapter 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I think the answer is obvious. Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made mature through the flesh, i.e. the works of the law? If the Spirit saves you and the Spirit starts you in your Christian life, why are you moving away from the Spirit and you're going to works of the law, boundaries to place around you so that it can somehow help mature you in the faith? This is oral law mixing with the gospel. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, if that happens, let that person be accursed if he preaches that. There's one other, chapter 5 of Galatians. Influence of oral law in daily life, mixture of oral law with the gospel, but then there are people going the total opposite other side. And they're saying, we want nothing to do with the law. I can do anything that I want because there is no prohibition in the Bible. So because there's no prohibition in the Bible, I can do whatever I want because I'm under grace. They're going to the complete opposite extreme of the two I just mentioned before. And so what does Paul say in verse 13 all the way down to chapter 6 and verse 2? This is the context. In verse 13 of chapter 15, of chapter 5, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty.
Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love you serve one another. In fact, all of the law is fulfilled in this one word: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you also consume one another. One of the most incredible thoughts that Paul is facing: on the one hand, the mixture of oral law. On the other hand, people say, nothing to do with the law, don't regulate my life, I'll live like I want to live. Nobody can say anything different. There's no prohibition in the first five books of the Bible, so I can do this. I can watch this. I can listen to this. I can participate in that. This argument that people say today is thousands of years old. 2,000 if you take just the book of Galatians. And so the Apostle Paul is going to deal with it. And he's going to deal with it in a very powerful and, I think, in a very poignant way. Now, I have said all of that to bring us down to the last 10 minutes, my message, and that's this. I use the word counterfeit. We have a command. We have conflict. But look at verse number 18. We have this counterfeit. It's a counterfeit spirituality. And he is assuming that those who are led by the Spirit are not going to counterfeit the faith, are not going to bring law, oral law, traditions of men, bring them in. If you want an interesting illustration sometime, you can just jot down Mark chapter 7, where in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is accused of not washing his hands before he eats. And then they say this: how come they don't do that? Because don't you understand that the law tells us how we are to do that in the Greek text? You are to do it with a closed fist. And that's what is found in Mark chapter 7. Your translations will translate in a different way. I mean, you hold your hands a certain way under the water before you eat, close your fists, and you rotate your hands, and now you are clean to be able to eat. Well, where in the world do you find that? The Puritans, I remember taking Puritan theology, they had so developed their method that even the way you placed the Bible on the lampstand so it is sitting right at the proper place so that when you get up in the morning, you are able to get it, that was a measurement of spirituality. I mean, it just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. But what he is saying here is a tremendous emphasis. If you are led by the Spirit, then the result of that is you are not under law. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to give you three things in the last 10 minutes to help us understand what this verse means. Number one, this is what it means. That the Spirit, Paul is writing, and the Spirit is fully able to do what external force or external forces have absolutely no power to do. You can take a man, like I read to you 2 weeks ago concerning St. Jerome, who was so tired of the lust of the flesh within him. He goes out into the desert. He wants to get away from the lust of the flesh. He goes into a cave. He fasts. He says, my face was pale with fasting. The scorpion is my only friend, but I am consumed with lust. You see, you can lock yourself in a jail. You can pad the jail. You can be there by yourselves and still sin. That's pretty depressing. Or like St. Jerome, you can go out into the wilderness and you can go into a cave and still sin and be all by yourself. You see, men and women, it's not about sequestering myself and I'm going to stiff arm the Gentiles. I'll never eat anything that is called uncommon or unclean. I will not take that kind of meat, do that kind of thing. I will not do this, that, or the other. Then what you have not understanding is the spiritual life is about the Spirit. And if you're going to have spiritual life, it is a nurturing of the Spirit in your life. So that in your life, there will not be a counterfeit. Counterfeit maturity is where most of Christianity is today. I don't wear pants, ladies say, so I must be a good Christian. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. The Bible says be modest. And so we have our oral law. Our oral law says this. Or I've had people say to me, well, I know I'm saved because I was saved from the King James Version of the Bible. I said, really? Where does it say that? I mean, I've dealt with text, but now you're talking about translation. You see, men and women, we have all these externals that we are placing and foisting. And so, if you say to somebody, tell me about your relationship with the Holy Spirit, they have no answer. Because Christianity to them has been reduced to legislative codes. But Paul is saying, wait a second, I am assuming that you have the Spirit within, and so I am assuming, verse number 18, that you are being led by the Spirit, and since I'm assuming this, then this is what it looks like, that your codes are nothing. Listen, men and women, just take the issue of adultery. Why is it that a man does not commit adultery or a woman does not commit adultery? Is it because of the commandment that says don't commit adultery? Is that why? If that's the only reason why, then you have a failed marriage. But if the issue is you have such an incredible love for this mate in your life and an exclusive love and you're going hard after her or you're going hard after him, now all of a sudden you don't need that code. It's all about this relationship that is so precious and so sweet. Why is it you don't murder? Because it says if you murder, you go to jail? Or is it because you have an understanding of the preciousness of life? That God has created life in the womb. He has created life. And so here is life. And so the reason we don't take life, whether in the womb or outside the womb, is because we understand the preciousness of life and that every life is to be a picture, a representation of God. We're made in His image after His likeness, male and female. Genesis chapter 5. You see, when you start living your life above the code and living your life based upon relationship with your wife, relationship with your husband, relationship with the life that God has given you in your womb, the relationship with those that come out of the womb that are you to protect and care for, the relationships so far exceed the code, it never enters your mind to do something. Now, there may be times when you want to discipline your child and you just, I think of Don Loney. Remember Don Loney? One time he's in third grade and he did something very naughty. And a teacher just grabbed a hold of him and started shaking him. And she said to Donnie, Donnie, I think the devil has a hold of you. And he said, I think he does too. That wasn't in my notes, okay? But the point is, men and women, is that the Spirit is fully able to do what forces never could do on the outside. Why do you think Pauline literature has these kinds of phrases? Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Because it's about relationship. You can read it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63. You are grieving the Holy Spirit of God in your wanderings through the wilderness. I mean, it happened with the children of Israel. It happened in the resisting in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen preaches. It happens here as believers. And I'm saying to us, men and women, that people who are out here saying, well, I can do this or I can't do that, are in the same category. It's all about the measurement of your external codes. You have no idea of what it means to love the Spirit of God. Passionate about the Spirit living. I mean, the Spirit lives in this body, and my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is saying to me, follow Christ, follow Christ, follow Christ. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 18 talks about the transformation. We are going from one degree of glory to the next, but finish the verse. We go from one degree of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is transforming us, changing us, molding us. Now, I am not against, listen very carefully to this, please. I am not against high standards. Please understand. High standards are something between you and the Lord. You may put your own personal standards around a certain issue. I use pants. I very, very dear people. People in my own family, they don't do that. My immediate family, they don't want to do that with their wives or whatever. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with high standards. You believe this is what God wants you to do, then fine. That's great. But the moment you elevate it to a measurement, and only those that dress like you are going to be those that you fellowship with and you work with or whatever it is, then all of a sudden now you have moved out of the realm of truth and now you are moving into oral law. That's called legalism. Legalism is not high standards. You have it? Legalism is not saying, I'm just not going to have a television in my home. That's not legalism. Legalism is when I will only fellowship with those who don't have televisions in their home. That's legalism. I make that the measuring stick. Now, when people have high standards, they praise the Lord. Some of you can walk by a bar, no problem. You've not been drunk. You don't drink. The smell of alcohol has no hold on you whatsoever. Others have to go quite a distance around. See, the issue for you in your own life, as the Holy Spirit works with you and develops with you and is doing things in your life, that's very sweet. It's wonderful. But just because he's not doing exactly the same thing in somebody else's life, don't look at them and in pride say, look where I am, look where he is. All right, my 10 minutes is about up. Number two. The second thing that this verse means, remember, it's a first-class conditional. If then, that's this. Personal sensitivity to the Spirit is indispensable, just absolutely indispensable for your maturity. Your sensitivity, so you're not grieving. Your sensitivity, so you're not quenching. What does it mean to be sensitive to the Spirit of God? Well, here's what it means. Listen very carefully. I love what Diane Olson says, and I love these words. She says this, that a Spirit-filled Christian is a Word-filled Christian. The Spirit takes the Word, and as he takes the Word, this becomes the agent of change. It's not that I just get up in the morning, I stand straight, and I just close my eyes and say, okay, Spirit, start changing me right now. Ready? Go. And I look up and I don't know if I'm changed yet. No. But I think that's how you really think. You think that, well, I sinned, I fell in. Suppose you have a problem with lying. I'm really struggling with lying. Do you think that getting in a room, shutting the door, and closing your eyes, okay, now Spirit, next 5 minutes, I want you to really change me right now. No more lying. Go. I mean, is that how we do it? Or do we do what Jesus says in John 15:3? Now you become cleansed through the word that I have given to you. And how does the word open up in our hearts and lives? It opens up by the Spirit turning the light on. So we take the word, we ingest the word. And as we ingest the word, the Spirit digests the word. And as the Spirit digests the word, which we just ingested, then all of a sudden change begins to happen. And here's what happens. It happens like with Colin Landry. I look at his picture. When I look at his picture, I go, whoa, look how big those kids are. But to them, they're still kids. But I haven't seen them in such a long time. And I look at them, I go, wow, what a change. And that's what happens in your life. It's not that you're looking in the mirror saying, am I changing? No. It's not changing. It's like when you go to your high school reunion, you all look at each other and lie to one another and say, you look the same way. You know only you look the same way. They look old. I had this experience when I was up at Northland last week and there at the graduation. Somebody came up to me and says, you don't know me. And I looked at him and, man, he had gray hair and he just looked older. And he said, we were in the same class together in college. And I said, you know, I really don't know you. You know, it's the thing that is taking place, this transformation that is taking place within, is not something that you can just chronicle, except all of a sudden, one day, something happens in your life, and because of the power of the Spirit of God, what would have come out with very bad words, what came out was nothing. Change. Change. The final thing that I would give to you that this verse means, I think, is highly significant, and that deals with this text, and will move us in to next week. But that's this, and this may take you back a little bit. But the family of God, your brothers and sisters, the family of God, take highest priority in all you do or say. This is something that really these people who are libertarian type, they don't like this. You see, it's all about the community. Just stop and think, men and women. These books in the New Testament, Romans to Revelation, are books to churches. They're churches, and this is what the church is to look like. So you have weak and strong in a church. This is how you operate. You have people in the church who are newly saved, just came out of the Jewish world. Those are the Gentile world. This is how you are to operate. Okay, brothers and sisters, you each take highest priority so that when you look at a text It, like in verse number 13 to 15. Brothers, we've been called to liberty. Don't use liberty as an opportunity of the flesh. You're to love one another. You're not to bite and devour. This is what you can do. You can go into your home and you can pull down the shades and you can lock the door and then you can do what you want to do and nobody's going to know. That's not true at all. That has no knowledge at all, no wording at all in the text. It's about, I am so free in Christ that it's all about the body. It's all about community. It's all about the brothers and sisters. So my life is not an island. In fact, look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. In 6, 1 and 2, it says this, now, brothers, if one is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And on it goes. Let me just say, in other words, you are so sensitive to brothers and sisters that you know when they're overtaken with a fault. Because you're sensitive to them. You're praying for them. I'm not going to ask you, but I wonder if you've prayed through the church directory this week or this month. Praying for one another. How do you become sensitive to one another? You invite them over to your home. How do you become sensitive? You go out and have coffee. How do you become sensitive to one another? Well, what do you do with your kids? You have to invest your life in them. What about the community? You have to invest your life in the community of faith, brothers and sisters. It's a local church. It's a breathing organism, not just an organization. And so he's overtaken, so we go after them. And we do it in a spirit of gentleness, and we consider ourselves because we know how easily we are tempted, and we bear one another's burdens. How do you fulfill that? If you don't even know what a burden is that somebody else has sitting next to you, how do you pray for them? Is it okay to ask somebody, hey, listen, send me an email, and I want you to give me about 3 or 4 requests I can pray for you this week because I'm really focusing on you. I think it's great. I mean, you use email for everything else. Why don't you use email for prayer requests, for individual prayer requests? I'm going to pray for this brother and this sister, and I want you to email. You do that, and this is how I'm going to pray, and I'm going to find out on Sunday how things are going. You see, that's the Christianity that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. So when you read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, if you are being led of the Spirit, here is what it looks like. You are not under codes of conduct. But if you read this and say, great, I can do whatever I want. How foolish you are. Or if you read this and say, okay, I may not be under the law, but I'm going to be under these measurements, and these measurements are very important to who I am, and if you are that kind of person, you're just as wrong as this person over here because it's about a relationship with the Spirit. It's about grace. It's about truth. It's about being captivated in my life, my soul, the very depths of me, captured by God himself. And if I'm captured by God himself, I want all his sons and daughters to be captured too. And we walk hand in hand. Are you with me? We all come with baggage. And most of us, quite frankly, just prefer somebody telling us, here are the boundaries, live in these boundaries, and you're spiritual. But Lord, that's just not the way you operate. It's about a relationship. I just think of your precious words in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with them, and he with me, fellowship. Lord, don't stand on the outside of our hearts, we pray, knocking. We want you to come in. We want there to be fellowship. The kind of fellowship where it wouldn't matter if there was a long list of codes or not. We're so in love with our God, we would not want to do anything to distract the world's view of him or our view of him. So Lord, help us not to live at the lowest common denominator. Help us to go hard after you. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe as Christians are praying, maybe there's somebody here in the gym or you don't know the Lord. You've never had that wonderful relationship of the sweetness of the Spirit speaking in that still small voice through his word. All you can think about is the sin of last night or this week. You're dominated by it. Would you come to the Lord Jesus? Would you give to him your sin and he'll declare you righteous, give you his righteousness? But you must come. As a Christian, is it really the relationship of God, the most important relationship you have? I'm going to have the organ play just through his stanza. And as he does, as you're praying, if there's anybody that feels like they need to talk with a godly elder, then you just slip out of your seat and come. And if not, you feel I want to just pray right in your seat, you just do it right there. I want you to give just a moment of time with heads bowed and eyes closed as the organ plays.